Good afternoon to all of you. It is a pleasure to be here with you. Thank you, Susan, Eva, Lindsay. Appreciate that offertory music, special music. Appreciate that. I just noticed this lectern is skinny, and I'm not. So try to hide behind here and have room for the Bible and my notes. Well, I hope this week has been rewarding and productive for all of you during these days of unleavened bread. I haven't heard too many stories of slip-ups. Talking to one individual, and they said they didn't eat anything leavened, but they did find some leaven hidden away that they didn't know about, and that's sneaky leaven, that stuff that hides on you. It'll creep up on you. Speaking of things that creep up on you, my wife and I came down, with this creepy crud that's been going around, and it doesn't want to let go. I think we're on 4 weeks now, but it's the cough that seems to persist. And I know some of you have contracted it, and it's the cough that just hangs in there, so I'm just praying that I don't go into any coughing fits up here. So if I do, I apologize for that. Well, I have a title for you. I know some of you like titles. So here's a title for you today with this message. You must come out before you go in. You must come out before you go in. And I hope to tie this message into the title as I go along here. But brethren, one of the resounding messages for all of us in God's church that revolve around these days that we've been progressing through and concluding with on this last day of unleavened bread is found over in Revelation chapter 18. So if you would, let's begin in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. We'll read this together. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these sayings, I saw an angel from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And then there's another voice, and notice what this voice says. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God has remembered her iniquities. So this mighty angelic being proclaims the fall of this great Babylon, this great Babylonian system. And then we read another voice, a different voice, speaks to God's people. And that voice says, My people, my people. And the one speaking delivers an admonishment or a warning to come out of that Babylonian system. And the warning is this. If you don't come out, if you don't leave behind or forsake this corrupt and evil end time system, you're going to share in the plagues and punishment of the sins of Babylon. Now we understand, and we've talked about this before, this Babylonian system has been in place for thousands of years. It's a political system. It's an economic system. It's a religious system that has its tentacles in all aspects of our lives and the lives of mankind. But we see its influence in our government, both federal and local, in our schools, our colleges, universities, in modern-day religions, and most definitely in our entertainment industry. And we know and we see it's becoming increasingly more prominent, more prevalent. Now, we've discussed in our messages where the system originated. It's been mentioned it began thousands of years ago, primarily with one man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 10, if you would. Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Of Genesis chapter 10. It reads, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Now, we could go back even before this time, and we could look at the rebellion of Lucifer as an originator of all things contrary to God. But we'll begin with this man, Nimrod. So we see that Cush was the descendant of Ham, of the three sons of Noah, and Nimrod was the son of Cush, probably his youngest son. But let me read, if I may, an excerpt from the Jewish historian Josephus about this man, Nimrod. It says the name, I'm going to quote now, the name Nimrod means to rebel because he was a rebel against God, as generally said. And because, as history observes, he caused all the world to rebel against God by the advice he gave or the influence he had on that generation of the division or confusion of languages, the builders of Babel. And he began to be a mighty man in the earth, as we just read in verse 8. And that is, he was the first that formed a plan of government that brought men into subjection to it. He began to be mighty in sin and to rebel before the Lord in the earth. But to his civil character, as a ruler and a governor, he was the first that reduced bodies of people in various cities into one form of government and became the head of them, either by force or usurpation. Or it may be with the consent of the people. So we see a blend here. Either by force or by consent of individuals to conform to this form of government. Through his persuasion of them, and on account of the mighty and heroic actions done by him. Now we know that God was going to intervene into this gathering of people of like mind and speech. Let's turn to chapter 11 now. Here in Genesis, we'll read that account. We're pretty familiar with it. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. It says, Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And then in verse 5 here, But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. In verse 6, And the Lord said, Indeed the people are one. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. And they said, Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there God, or the Lord, confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So what these people were doing was in direct rebellion against what God wanted them to do. Because he had instructed Noah's sons to do something entirely different than this. Back up to chapter 9. Chapter 9 here in Genesis. Let's read verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verse 7. I'm going to skip around here. But let's read here chapter 9, verse 1. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and notice what he said to them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So I want you to go out, and I want you to fill the earth. In verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So we see that these descendants of Noah and his sons determined that they were going to stay in this one particular area. And they're going to build themselves this tower, this big tower of worship. And they were going to allow themselves to be ruled by this tyrant Nimrod. Now, you could take time to do some research on your own about Nimrod and the form of government he established and the form of religion that he established. I think there's some books out there written about him, about Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. But everything he did, that this man did, Nimrod, was in defiance of God. Like I said, we know he built this tower and he had plans with this tower. This tower was going to be a place of pagan worship, but not only that, he believed that if he built a tower high enough, God could never flood the earth again and destroy people. This is a thought that he had in his mind. But fortunately, God knows what he's doing. And so God came down and confounded the languages. And he forced them to assemble, to spread out, and congregate and migrate to other parts of the earth. Now, there's a long timeline in history. In the time of Nimrod and the rise of the mighty Babylonian Empire under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. But we know it was Nebuchadnezzar who conquered the Assyrians, he conquered Egypt, and eventually Judah. And we see that the Babylonians were also idol worshipers, and they brought some of the young Jewish boys from Judah into the court of Nebuchadnezzar and taught them the language and their customs. Let's go over to the book of Daniel, if you would. We're going to look, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Now, there's a reason I'm going through this little brief historical background with Nimrod and leading up to this point during the time of Daniel and his dealings with this Babylonian king. So I'm going to tie all this together as I progress here in this message. But Daniel chapter 2, let's begin in verse 31. Now, I don't want to read the entire account here of what Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in regards to a dream he had. There's just a couple of points I want to make, or mainly one point I want to make with the verses I want to read here. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. It says, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent and stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so Daniel's talking about this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And now he's going to interpret that dream, and I'll read part of that, beginning in verse 36. And Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. And so Nebuchadnezzar in that Babylonian system, that empire, was the head of gold. So here's the point I want to make. The head is what leads. The head is what leads. So in other words, beginning with Nimrod and up to this mighty Babylonian empire, and including the successive kingdoms, and also including the governments that exist today, nothing has really changed. Nothing has really changed. Yes, of course, there are different nations with different cultures. But as far as mankind's attitude and rebellion against God, that has not changed. Primarily, it's remained the same. Some peoples don't even know God at all. And those who claim they do don't really know them. And when I say them, I'm talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. They don't really know them. Now, there was a man who lived during this anti-God culture, whom God was going to call out of the society in which he lived. And that man, of course, was Abram, or Abraham, as his name was changed. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This time, I'm going to begin at verse 27. We know that Abram originally lived in the land of Ur. So let's break into the account here. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. It says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children, had no child. And Terah, so Abram's father, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see then that Terah, Abram's father, and Sarai and Lot moved to Haran from Ur. Note that they were headed to Canaan. Now, let's look over in chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1 here, Genesis chapter 12, continuing on with the story of Abram and what God instructed him to do, what God required of him. And now the Lord said to Abram, once again, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they acquired in Haran. And they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So God called Abram out of his native land, territory, and he called him out of that society and those pagan practices, And he brought him into what was going to be called the Promised Land, or the Land of Promise. But Abram had to come out. He had to come out before he could enter Canaan. And before he could enter into a covenant relationship with God. And so Abram had to make a choice. He had to make a choice in his life. And that was to either stay or be obedient to God's call and leave everything behind and come out. And to do so, he had to forsake family, his homeland, and society, and that way of life. So now we jump forward to the children of Israel. God was going to bring them out from a land of sin known as Egypt. We always compare Egypt to sin, a land of idol worship, and also a land of bondage. But God was going to deliver Israel from that bondage, and he was going to take them to that same land where he took Abram, that land of promise, a land of abundance and blessings. Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 6. Once again, in this message, we're talking about the theme, SPS, is coming out. Coming out before you can go in. All right, Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to bring them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you should know that I'm the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And notice this in verse 8. "And I will bring you into a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but notice they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. But the problem with Israel, with the children of Israel, they didn't really want to come out. You know, they weren't very far from Egypt before they started to gripe and complain. Complained to Moses about bringing them out. Exodus chapter 14. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 14, I'm going to begin verse 10. This is when they're up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh and all of his armies are coming upon them. Exodus 14, verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. But they said to Moses, 'Because there's no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And so these people were afraid. They lacked faith. They lacked that faith Mr. Sexton talked about on our first holy day. But they were ready to give up. They didn't believe that God could really deliver them. And you know Israel's story on the way to Canaan? They griped and complained about everything. And we know that some had even brought these pagan Egyptian god carvings with them. And so they were holding on to Egypt. They were holding on to Egypt. Now, granted, they had lived there over 200 years and probably picked up some of these pagan practices, but they were holding on to Egypt. Exodus chapter 32. So notice what they did. They were holding on to Egypt. They still had their own ideas of who God was and possibly what God looked like. But notice, Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which are in the ears. They brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a golden calf. Notice what they say here. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is not really a good thing of what was going on here and what they were doing. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" So what happened to the majority of these individuals? What happened to them? Let's continue to read. Verse 10. "So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.'" So there's your difference. Caleb and Joshua were allowed to go in because they wholly followed the Lord. "So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." Sad commentary. Yes, Israel came out. God brought them out. But those 20 years and old couldn't go in. They came out, but they couldn't go in. They came out physically, but they never came out of Egypt in their hearts or in their minds or their attitude and behavior, except for, like we read there, the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So we see a large majority never made it to the promised land, that land that God said was flowing with milk and honey. A land of freedom, a land of peace, where they would no longer be in bondage a land of rest. And so this leads me to another point that I'd like to make. Brethren, this is what God wants for us. You see, God wants to forgive us when we sin, and He does. God does forgive us. He does if we repent. But more importantly, God wants to bring us out of bondage. He wants to bring us out of spiritual bondage, because the Scriptures tell us that sin puts us in spiritual bondage. He wants to free us from whatever it is that might possibly keep us from that eternal rest. And we know the entire world is held captive and held in bondage by Satan, the god of this world. But God wants to bring us out of that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Admonition for all of us. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily," what it's called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it's said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did obey?" In verse 19, "So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." They could not enter in because of a lack of faith, unbelief, a lack of obedience. Let's go to chapter 4 now, and here in Hebrews. Chapter 4, let me begin in verse 9. It says, There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now we know that these scriptures could be talking about the Sabbath, but they could also be talking about a future rest. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So, brethren, for us to enter into that millennial rest, we must first come out. We read in Revelation 18 of that mighty angel. And then that other voice that shouts that warning, "Come out of her, my people, or you will share in the punishment of her sins." And so that's our admonishment, and that is to come out. Come out of her. Come out of the system. What does that mean to us, brethren? What's that mean to us as God people? I think it's something that we all need to consider. Examples? Well, we know that if we're struggling with anything that is a sin, we know we have to come out of that. We know we have to overcome that. Okay, I'm going to do a little meddling here, okay? So bear with me. But consider these three in the context of the message today regarding coming out, if you will. The first one is modern day religion. I want you to think about this for a minute. Are there certain aspects of modern day religion, worship practices that we might be attracted to, that you might be attracted to? That you see those and your thought is, wow, it would be kind of nice to implement some of those in our worship services and how we worship God. I know a family once has said they enjoyed driving around on Christmas, during Christmas Day before, looking at all the decorated homes with all the lights. They enjoyed that. They drive around with their children looking at these lights. And I never condemned them for doing that. It's not something that I would do. But my thought was, you're driving around looking at these Christmas lights with your children. Are they sitting there thinking, wow, I wish we could do that? I wish we could do some of those things, like Christmas. So that's just one area. Here's the other area, politics. Politics, either side, doesn't matter. Liberal, conservative, doesn't matter. Are you looking to a man? Is there a man that you hope they're going to reelect that's going to solve our issues, solve our problems that we're facing today? Are you really hoping this man gets in? Are you thinking about voting for this man so he will get in? Do you really think a man has the solutions to our problems in this nation? And here's the third one. This one's a biggie. We could probably talk about this one for a long time. Entertainment. When I say entertainment, I mean everything in regards to entertainment. Social media. Now, entertainment can be good. Entertainment can be positive. There's some good things about entertainment. There's some good programs that have been produced. Worth watching. But look, PG means pure garbage. R means rotten. Seriously. But it's just not movies. It's difficult to even watch television anymore, to watch the news or something without these commercials that pop up. But some of them are blatant in your face. Shouldn't be shown. And if you have young children, I hope they don't get to see some of these things. Social media. Look, they're talking about banning TikTok. I'm not against that because if you read the reports, the stories about TikTok, it is destroying the lives of a lot of our young people. It really is. So these social media platforms can be horrible. But like, once again, this is the Babylonian system that we live in. It's never gone away. It's getting worse. Now, in this nation, you know, we held it off for quite a while. But I think those days are over. So the question we need to ask, all of us, and I ask it myself, to what degree are we involved in any of these? Which of these have a negative impact on our lives? Which of these do we really need to come out of? Okay, I'm done meddling. Now, unfortunately, we can't leave this world or this society. We're stuck here. Until Christ returns, or we're put in the ground until he does. But Jesus prayed about that, and he prayed for all of us. Let's go to John chapter 17. Jesus Christ had to deal with a lot of issues. You know, we're told that he was tempted, as we are. He lived in a different society. He probably didn't have the same types of temptations, issues that we have to face, but he still had them. You know, they lived around these Gentile pagan nations, surrounded by them and everything that went on in those societies. But let's read what Jesus had to say here. I think we probably read some of these around Passover. This is the prayer that Jesus Christ was having, praying to his Father in regards to the disciples. But this prayer is also for us. John 17, verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And notice he says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I've come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You notice what he said. They are not of the world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus said, we're not of this world. We shouldn't be of this world. And once again, I'll ask you the question, what does that mean to us, that we are not of this world? Yeah, we're here. We have to live in it. We do. But you see, Jesus and God the Father are in the process of bringing us out. But we have to understand what that means exactly. But they're bringing us out in the same way that they have brought out so many more before us. And so here's a connection to these days of unleavened bread. And that is becoming separate from this world. Becoming unleavened. And not leavened like this world. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. And it takes faith, and it takes full reliance on God the Father and Jesus Christ to accomplish this, to keep ourselves separate. Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going, but brethren, we do. We know where we're going. But said, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham knew of the future and what lay in store for him and others. Dropping down to verse 13, talking about all of these individuals. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. Not really citizens in the truest sense of this world, the society. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And that was the problem with the Israelites. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, brethren, we've been called to be citizens of the heavenly country. That's where our citizenship lies. But consider this regarding Passover and these days of unleavened bread and this last holy day, which is truly a blessing for all of us. We examine ourselves prior to Passover. We take a hard look at our lives. We look at where we might be falling short. We evaluate where we stand with God. And so we come out of that evaluation, and then we enter into the Passover service. And our focus that evening is on Jesus Christ. That's our main focus. We're focused on him and everything he's done for us. He's our main focus because he told us, do this in remembrance of me. Let me find my... There we go. And then prior to the days of unleavened bread, we're instructed to rid our homes of leavened products and leavening agents. And so we go through our homes and we look for those products. That's our main focus. But then again, we might look for things that are hidden. We talked about that. Things that are hidden that we forgot about, that we don't see. They're hidden, as David talked about in Psalms. Find the hidden things within me. And so we purge our homes. We purge our homes of sin. Symbolic. But we're purging our homes. We get it out. And then we enter the days of unleavened bread and our focus has changed now. Our focus has changed from the Passover, focus on Jesus Christ. Now our focus is on ourselves. We focus on ourselves and what we need to purge out of our lives. And so then we enter into, after we've purged our homes of those sins that symbolize, of those things that symbolize sin, and then we enter into these days of unleavened bread, becoming unleavened. And so you see, we come out and we go in. We come out and we go in. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to conclude in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. So Paul writes here to the brethren in Rome and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Seems like a conflicting statement, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. And so, we're alive, we're living, but yet we're sacrificing. And what are we sacrificing? We sacrifice a lot. Just like Abraham did, Abram, when he left. Sometimes we have to walk away from family. Sometimes we have to walk away from a job. Sometimes we have to resist those things that have such an incredible pull on us that we're constantly bombarded with every day. It's a challenge. We have to work at it. It takes dedication, faith, and work. And of course, God's help and God's Holy Spirit. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or a way in which we worship God. It's by being a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, because that's where it starts. It all starts in our mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, brethren, there is waiting for us a land of promise, a new life, a new society, a promised rest, which someday we will enter into. But let's heed that warning of that great end time angelic being and that voice that said, come out of her, my people. Because, brethren, we must come out. We must come out before we can go in.